Acts chapters 25 and 26. We'll start in the last verse of chapter 24. And the last teaching we did on Acts, just to summarize, the main takeaway was that despite all the chaos and chaotic players that are surrounding Paul and the apostles and everything that's going on, we had Ananias, Lysias, Felix, Drusilla, Tertullus, the Sicarii, assassins. Paul was certain enough in his place with Yeshua before God that he could stand alone defending himself before each and every court, the Sanhedrin, Felix, and now Festus and Agrippa. Like, this guy is boss, right? And it wasn't because he was some superhuman. He was a man who God had been preparing for these things his whole life, right? He was studying under Gamaliel. He was a part of a class of Jewish citizen that highly valued education, study, scholarship. He knew law. He knew Greek law. He knew all these different rhetorical styles. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. But in the midst of this chaos, he was this, like, just straight line right through it, because he knew that God was going to equip him, or had already equipped him, for everything that he was going to be asked of. Does that make sense? God wants to be glorified, right? And if a God who wants to be glorified doesn't equip us with what we need to do his will, he will not be glorified. Right? So we as believers, and following Paul's example, we can presume that whatever it is God is placing in our path today, he has already equipped us for. We have all of the patience we'll need. We have all the love we'll need to give. We have all the courage, all of the confidence, perhaps even the words at times. They will already be there. We don't have to rely on our own effort, our own understanding, our own courage or love or patience, etc. God has already provided it. It's on tap. Spirit is in us. We walk with Messiah. It's good to go. It's a package deal. He's like, okay, I'm giving you this all, and now I need you just to do this thing, just to stand before Festus, just to go into work and deal with a coworker who is a pain in the neck, whatever it is. But you already have what you need. So, now we go on to the next two instances of Paul before a government official making his case. All right, so, 24, verse 27. Then 2 years had elapsed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. All right, this was 2 years later. Felix hadn't done anything about Paul's case in 2 years and just let him stay there. Really couldn't proceed with anything because there was nothing that he had done against the Romans. There's nothing that he could really see that Paul had done against the Jewish people, the Torah, the temple, etc. So he was kind of stuck, but he didn't do the work of just trying to figure it out and move it along for the sake of Paul. He just left them there to do nothing. So the context here is that good or bad doesn't matter as much as effectiveness when it comes to these governors, right? The interest Rome has in these places isn't about what is best for the people you serve. No, it is do what is best for the empire. So be effective, which oftentimes will mean good, but can also mean bad. So Felix actually wasn't very efficient, and he was also not very good. He was not an effective governor, and so the emperor had to replace him. Before he left, though, Felix tried to smooth things over with the Jews by keeping Paul incarcerated, though he couldn't sentence Paul, like I said. Last time we said, too, that once Felix and Drusilla left, they actually had to go to Rome for a time, and then from there they went and settled in Pompeii. which was maybe only 20 years or so before the fall of Pompeii. So it's possible that that Felix and Drusilla ended up in this luxurious port town of Pompeii after a long life of arduous work in public service, and then ended up perishing in the volcano. So we don't know for sure, but that's interesting. Festus now comes on the scene, and he's regarded in the histories as being a very get-her-done type of good procurator. He's someone who understands the rule of law. He is a decent person, and he wants to do right by people while also honoring the law. So he's someone who will come into a new job and not just say, okay, what do I got to do here to get me to the next level, right? He's someone who comes into a new job and says, how do I do this job excellently? That's kind of his, you can tell that's his modus operandi. How do I just do this job excellently? A promotion will probably follow after that, but his focus is on the position he's in, and it shows here in how he handles himself. Moving on, 25 verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. We'll see here that Felix took 2 years and did nothing. 2 weeks after Festus starts, he's getting the ball rolling and taking care of things for Paul and getting this problem solved. So he's a very quick, efficient, good procurator. When a new procurator came on the scene, he had to get up to speed on the most important contexts within the realms they governed as quickly as possible. Just like anybody coming into a new job who's in leadership, he's got to go around to all his team leaders and say, like, okay, what's going on? How are you doing? What's the pulse? Give me the status, all this kind of stuff. So he has a clear picture of what the playing field is, what the topography is of the landscape, so to speak. And this is what he's doing. So he goes 2 days, or 3 days after he arrives in the province, he goes straight to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Simply efficient procurators and governors would get the job done effectively, sometimes by dispensing favors. How often have you come into a new position and you have maybe an oversized amount of trust in the people who report to you, and they say, here's what has to happen. Just do this for me, and I'll be able to take care of it. How tempting is it to say, okay, thank you, do it, right? Instead of saying, wait, before I offer any favors or do any kind of maneuvers like that, I really need to know exactly what's going on, because I don't want to be making a mistake in my first week in this position, right? So simply effective ones would just get it done and move along and say, okay, yeah, do it. I'll grant you this favor, get this off my plate, because I've got a lot of other things. This was not the only thing on Festus's plate. Effective and good procurators, though, would not be so quick to fulfill these requests right out of the gate before he understood what was really going on. Okay, moving on, verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he'd arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. This is the crux of it. Okay. The plaintiffs, again, this is a new governor. Nobody has any idea of his integrity, whether he's a good procurator, a bad procurator, whether he's just going to want to move along and try to be here as shortly as possible so he can move on to the next promotion. Nobody knows yet. And so the plaintiffs, who are the Jewish leaders who have something against Paul, they're really pushing and testing the waters and maybe even overwhelming him with, let us take care of this, let us do this, and make it so that he just gets flustered. Because they could not prove anything of the charges they brought against Paul. Paul, for his part, doesn't trust Festus. And we'll see proof of that in a few verses. And it's a very important move Paul makes in his lack of willingness to trust Festus right out the gate. Okay. Verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." The main takeaway I want us to have for this is the last time I'm going to say this in Acts. Everything, almost everything about Christian theology, mainstream Christian theology, and practice hangs on how we interpret and understand Paul. Traditional mainstream Christianity states that Paul was converted to Christianity, that he renounced his Judaism and the Torah, and thereafter lived as a Gentile Christian and taught against keeping the Torah. Generally speaking, if that's true, from the Jewish perspective, Paul and Christianity must be dismissed as irrelevant apostasy, from the Jewish perspective. And from the Christian perspective, Messianic Judaism needs to be stomped out because it revives the old Jewish religion that Paul allegedly tried to eliminate. So it's a big deal. This is a big deal. There's a great deal riding on how we interpret Paul. Okay. If it's not true about Paul, this general understanding of his position, if it's not true, then Christians need to rethink how we teach Paul, reassess the role of Torah and Christian practice, and rethink the relationship of Gentile Christians with the covenant people of Israel and the Jewish people in general, which in our fellowship and our congregation, we understand. I'm not saying this, I'm preaching to the choir here a bit, but it bears repeating, and especially the statement that so much of Christian, traditional mainstream Christian practice and understanding hinges on how we interpret and understand Paul. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Whenever we have conversations with our friends and family, you'll start to hear like, oh, okay, like how they frame what they do as opposed to what we do actually comes from this understanding of Paul as being someone who was against the Torah, who was against the Jewish people, who was against these practices and the law, right? That's not true. So if there's only one thing we take from this week, it is that. Okay, moving on. After this statement in verse 8, where he says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Again, if it's true what a lot of people believe about Paul, then right here, he's a liar. He's lying to the people, either to get himself off the hook or whatever, because that doesn't jive with kind of the mainstream understanding. Does that make sense? So we have to take him at his word. Okay. All right, enough of that. Verse 9, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor," so he wanted to do the Jews a favor, because again, coming into a new leadership role, he knows he has that card to play, he knows he can curry favor with the people by granting them a favor. He wants to. He said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" So he was close to being like, okay, just take him. But he stopped and he asked Paul what Paul wanted to do. Because again, Paul's a Roman citizen. And there's a great deal of punishment that comes from mishandling a Roman citizen. But he also is trying to establish himself as a good ruler and he has to appease certain groups. So he asks Paul. But Paul said, verse 10, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I desire to die, or deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." So he's saying, if I did something wrong and that deserves punishment, then I will submit to authority and I will die because I know I've done nothing wrong. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And this next sentence is a very important sentence. I appeal to Caesar. This was his last card he could play. And this was a very important card, and I imagine he was very reluctant to play it. As a Roman citizen, there was something called the Lex Julia, the Julian laws, that he was very familiar with and versed in, and he knew he had this out. But once you say that in a tribunal such as this, that sets in motion a significant legal machine that cannot be stopped. Not by Festus, not by Agrippa, by nobody. As soon as you make this appeal to Caesar, that's where you're going. Like that's the law. Okay. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go." As soon as Paul said that, that complicated matters even further. So he talked to his advisors. He's like, oh, okay, this just changed. What do we do now, right? And they're like, well, he is appealing to these ancient Julian laws. And if you don't abide by it, if you don't allow it to go, you're going to be in big trouble, Festus. So there was no evidence of any Roman laws broken. Paul's a Roman citizen. And he invokes his right to stand before Caesar, which is one of the most ancient rights in all of the Roman Empire, which effectively ends the proceedings. That statement, which I think goes, it's like Cicero Appello. He would have said it in Latin, Greek, and as soon as that was said, hush on the crowd. So here's a summary of what that law states. And then I can also read from here. This is a copy of the Julian laws. Anyone invested with authority who puts to death or orders to be put to death, tortures, scourges, condemns, or directs a Roman citizen who first appealed to the people and now has appealed to the emperor to be placed in chains shall himself be condemned under the Lex Julia relating to public violence. The punishment of this crime is death where the parties are of inferior station, deportation to an island where they are of superior station. So Festus, a couple weeks into his tenure, has this case, and he can either say no or yes. If he says yes, then it actually is out of his hands, and he does well by letting it move along to the higher court. But if he says no, he runs the risk of his property being taken from him and him being deported to an island to live. Like he's banished, essentially. That's how important it was in the Roman Empire to protect Roman citizenship. And it's the reason, I think, why the Roman Empire lasted as long as it did and grew to the size it did as well. It's because of these kinds of laws. Like, if you're a citizen, if you become a citizen of Rome, you'll have protections. If not, we will kill you and conquer your land anyway. So why don't you go ahead and just join the empire because of these types of things, right? So let me read a little bit. Excuse me. Here's the actual language, and I will read it in Latin for you now. No, it's good. The title of it is Ad Legem Julium de Vi Publica Seu Privata. It's public and private violence. The law, actually this is a summary, I'm sorry. The law tried to suppress self-help by the use of force and violence and endeavored to encourage resort to the courts in matters of dispute. The law was perhaps originally passed for the special purpose of suppressing violence by armed bodies of men, but at least in later times, public violence came to include acts not on the part of armed men, but perhaps considered of equally dangerous character. The main acts prohibited under the law against public force were, aside from rape, the following. And there's a long list at the bottom of which is for a magistrate, Festus, to abuse his power by causing a Roman citizen to be hung, whipped, or tortured pending an appeal. That's the law. Paul knew the law. He was versed in it. Very bright man. he said at the end of this, he's like, okay, I appeal to Caesar. Boom, that sets in motion this legal machine. Festus consults, he's like, okay, I have no recourse here. This has to go to the Supreme Court, right? It's that kind of a deal. Paul knows the law. Festus knows the law too. The plaintiffs also know the Roman law. These are skilled lawyers that the opposition had too. They knew this, but they were trying to see if Festus was going to be a favorable adjudicator. And they were disappointed. Paul has also no reason to believe that the Emperor Nero, who was the emperor at the time, would not grant him a fair hearing. Because Nero, at this point, Nero hadn't been known to be an evil man. So Paul was just like, I'll take my chances with Nero. He sounds like he's pretty good. Like, uh-oh. what Festus doesn't know, and this is why it moves now to the next phase of this account. What Festus doesn't know is Jewish law. He doesn't understand the Jewish context enough yet. He's only been on the job a couple weeks, so he needs some help. And he doesn't want to look bad before Caesar by sending something up the chain that really could be dealt with locally. Like if you guys work for a boss, you know, you maybe work for the president of the company, maybe not. Maybe you work for a vice president, or maybe you work for a director. Like, if I were in my old job to say something happened, like, I appeal to the president of the company. Like, everybody in between me and the president of the company will be like, let me deal with this because I don't want to bother him with this problem, right? So everyone up the chain is going to do what they can to deal with it before it gets to Caesar. Because if it gets to Caesar, Caesar will ask, why am I having to deal with this? Why couldn't you deal with this yourself? So Festus is doing what he can to kind of understand it and take care of it. So he needs help. Okay, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Agrippa didn't have a great relationship with Felix, the former procurator. And so he was interested in actually beginning a good relationship with the new procurator. And when they came, they would help bring Festus up to speed on all the context, political context, social context, religious context. He would tell him, like, hey, make sure you don't do this on Shabbat. Make sure, you know, like, here's just some tips to kind of keep you in favor and not make the beginning of your tenure horrible. So they would come and help him out with that. So Festus then describes this peculiar, complicated case. And what I find interesting is that Luke wasn't present for this. So how did he get these, how did he know about this? Because there was such a value on the rule of law, on documenting proceedings, that he would have eventually had a copy of these statements said in a chamber between the king and Festus. So this is all documented, and so he would have gotten these documents sometime later so he could compile his writings. Okay, so verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. He's like, okay, so I've inherited this problem. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So again, he's like, look, I'm trying to do a good job here, people. Like, here's the law. I gotta follow the law. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of which evils I supposed. So it wasn't as bad as I had presumed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Yeshua who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So Festus hadn't heard about Yeshua yet. Agrippa, though, knows who Yeshua is. So does Bernice. Like, they're completely familiar with the scenario. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Okay, so he's like, uh-oh. He's like, okay, man, this sucks. I'm the new guy in town, and already I've got to deal with this problem that I inherited that could be elevated all the way up to Caesar. Help me out here. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They were actually liked and admired by the people at this point. They eventually were not so much, but they came with some pomp and circumstance and made a big deal out of it. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. This is not a courtroom. This is more like a theater, an oratorium, where there's a stage and people would sit and listen. So this was kind of there was a curiosity about this among some of the leaders who arrived. But they were also all there, most likely on Festus's invitation, because he wants some input. He's like, I got a problem here, guys. Help me out. You'll hear his side, and we'll do some discussion and like help me figure this out, right? Okay. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord. He's talking about Caesar. I don't know what to say about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. Right? For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. All right, so again, we can see he's a good procurator. So far, so good. He's got a problem. He's inherited. He wants to do right by the law. He wants to be seen in a good light, especially as a new procurator in this position. I mean, raise your hand if you've ever been in a position, you've just started a new job, and you see that there's a bit of a mess you got to clean up that you didn't expect. Raise your hand. Yeah? Yeah. So you can relate to Festus here. Are you telling him to raise his hand? Like, raise it high, brother. Are you? Yeah. Okay, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Okay, now that's an unusual detail, don't you think? Couldn't it be just Paul just, and Paul said? No, Paul stretched out his hand. What do you think that means? You have any idea? He's in an oratorium before prominent men, before the king, before the governor, and he stretches out his hand. What do you think? Any ideas?
Maybe he's trying to say, I want you to listen.
You're on the right track. Yeah. Yeah. So this is, okay, let me paint the picture. We're in this grand oratorium. There's a stage. There's a bustle of people coming in. There's the king, the new governor, and out walks Paul. He's been in prison for 2 years. It's possible that earlier on in Acts, when he was at the temple to end his Nazirite vow, that he wasn't able to do so. And when a Jew is under a vow, what is he growing? His hair, right? So it's possible that he didn't get the chance to cut his hair 2 years ago. So he comes out. He probably doesn't have clean clothes. He's this homeless-looking dude, right? Just matted hair, whatever. He gets out there, and they're all curious as to what's going on. They probably all think it's going to go one way, and then all of a sudden, this scruffy-looking dude does the traditional gesture of an orator and begins to speak. Like, instantly, that gesture makes everyone go, oh, this might not go how we thought it would, right? He's being a boss here, right? He's like, I know what I look like. But this is what you do. This is the right thing to do. And he began to speak. All right. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Okay, Paul is addressing this directly to King Agrippa. He doesn't care about anybody else in the room, not Festus, not these the prominent men of the city, the military, nothing. He's appealing directly to King Agrippa, who is himself a Jew. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. So I've got a reputation. I'm sure you've heard of it. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Here we see him, earlier we've seen him say that he is a Pharisee. Here he's saying he lived as a Pharisee, past tense. But this is not saying that he's no longer a Pharisee. He's just recalling history. He's like, back then I lived as a Pharisee. 26, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. So he's making a broad appeal to what the king would also believe in, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is not just a legal maneuver here. Everything to do with their quarrel over the resurrection of the dead and the hope and the promise that was predicted in the prophets. So he is mentioning the tension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, which has been a part of this whole kerfuffle. King Agrippa, as a king, leans more Sadducee, but not quite all the way. So he might have a hard time with resurrection of the dead as well, which again is not something the Sadducees believed in. They don't believe in that. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Yeshua of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So I am doing what these men are trying to do to me. I have a good reputation. This is what I'm all about. I was the dude who was doing this, right? So I understand their motives. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he's painting himself as a primary opponent of this movement, and that he had done what his accusers are trying to do to him now. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. So he's doing all of this right now, probably in Greek. He's speaking in Greek here because of who the audience is, but he's talking directly to the king. In the Hebrew language, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Do any of you know what a goad is? Okay, have you ever heard the phrase, you know, he goaded me into doing this? You've used it. I've used it too and didn't know what it meant until recently. A goad is a pointy stick. And it's what the farmers would do to make sure their livestock were moving in the direction they needed to go. So they would poke them and go. An animal that kicked against the goad was kicking against a pointy object, right? Sometimes these goads would be just long wooden sticks with a point. Sometimes they would have a metal tip and then also like a crook with a tip going back so that they could even, with the stick, grab the heel of an animal to slow it down or stop it, but it was basically to control the direction in which this animal was going. So if you kick against the goads, you're kicking against the thing that's trying to point you in the way you're to go. God is saying here, Yeshua is saying here, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The way you are persecuting, Paul, is the way you should be going. You're kicking against me by kicking against the way. Okay. Moving on. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disappointed by the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing the deeds in keeping with their repentance. That right there, that statement, is basically Paul's teachings summarized, all of his teachings. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I am standing here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So he is, again, affirming the Torah and the Hebrew writings, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's message is entirely consistent with the Hebrew Scriptures. Yeshua said in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this is a unifying pattern of all Scripture, isn't it? So Agrippa and Bernice understood this. They get it. They know the context. They've heard about this Yeshua who was raised from the dead. You know, everyone's talking about it. They know who Paul is. This is not lost on them. Festus didn't, though. This is all new context to Festus. Again, but he wasn't who Paul was talking to. So at this point, in verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Resurrection was not a known concept in the Greek world. So he's like, he's got this mess, and the person that this mess is all about, he thinks is just saying crazy things, and it's just like, Paul, what are you doing? Like, you're out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Again, there's no secret here. This is not a secret thing. This has been going on. People have been talking about this. This is not something done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Mm-hmm. Clearly, Agrippa knows about all of this because he uses that word, Christianoi, Christianon. This was a nickname. Paul didn't say this word. This was a nickname that was prevalent among the society in naming this group of people. Some of the other names were the disciples, the way, the poor ones, the saints, sect of the Nazarenes, and even in Josephus's histories, he calls them the tribe of the Christians. So these are all things that still exist within the context of the Jewish people. And interestingly, about the word Christian, I know we've learned that there is the possibility that being called a Christian was a pejorative. That it was kind of an insult or a, like, oh, you're just a, you know, Christian, whatever. I'm not so sure about that. Just in looking at the language, that E-A-N or I-A-N suffix was used all the time in talking about a group of people or a group of things associated with a concept or an idea. We've got the Herodians, Hasmoneans, the Euclidean geometry, Pythagorean theorem. This suffix is something that is just slapped onto a word to identify a group of things or people that is associated with a thing. And for this, it's just you are a Christian, which is you are of Christos, which is the Greek for the Messiah, right? At this point, it was not the name of a religion, right? There was no religion called Christianity. These were just a people associated with an individual within the context of the Jewish people. Okay, moving on. 29, and Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So, in brilliant fashion, Paul ends with a joke. You should all be like me, except that you should maybe be a little more clean-shaven, not have these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. This signaled the end of proceedings, so as soon as the king rises, everyone else rises, like, okay, that's it, done. He's had enough. And they go and they have a little talk in the chambers, right? And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Agrippa agrees with Paul. He is not an apostate from Judaism or the author of a new religion. Nor has he done anything worthy of death. Again, another point. Paul is not the man that we might think he was. He could be set free at this point if not for his desire to appeal to Caesar. Again, this is a massive legal mechanism that has now been set in place. It's already been recorded. Luke even had the document of that discussion after the proceedings when the king went into a chamber with some, that was recorded. So all of this is recorded, it's all shared, and everybody would look bad if they did something against this motion, right? Paul has to go to Rome. He has to go to Rome now. And Paul knew that this was probably possible. Maybe Paul was like, oh, I see that they agree with me. I could have been set free. Should I have made this appeal? Maybe not. But I don't think that's what Paul's thinking. I think Paul's just like, okay, now I'm gonna go to Rome. Finally, I'm going to go to Rome, and I'm going to stand before Caesar. This is actually purpose, right? This is great, grand purpose, and he is proud to go, even though it may be, this is the last time he'll be in Jerusalem, or actually, he already left Jerusalem for the last time. Okay, again, so why is this in here over and over again? Why are his arguments in here over and over? This time, this is the fourth or fifth time Paul makes this case, and it's the most polished, it's the longest of his speeches. He's been doing this. Why is this in here over and over again? And it's because Luke knew, as Paul knows, that there would be some confusion about what it is Paul stands for and how to interpret him and understand what he's doing. And so we must be honest with what the text says. We must come to terms with the fact that we may have believed for a long time that Paul was preaching something opposite, completely opposite of what it is he's all about, and humbly correct our thing, unlearn some things, right? What I never want to do, I don't want to ever teach or say before the congregation, okay, here's some crazy things that Christians believe. Can you believe that they do that? Like, oh, thank God we don't, right? I don't want to be doing that. I don't want to be using my station as a person to whom people will listen for at least a little while. We're almost done. To just bring correction to other people. Like that's useless. That's worthless. And that's the kind of culture that some of us may have just run from in the past. In this case, though, these are some things that we just all need to be unlearning. It isn't so much correction or shaming others. It's just we got to unlearn this. We got to get rid of any residue, any residual thinking about what Paul meant, what Paul was all about, in order for us to move on to a fuller understanding of it and see the beauty of it that I have seen here. So I hope you agree with that. If not, you don't get any challah today. So Okay, well, I'm gonna end in prayer here and turn off the live stream. But then, if there's any questions or discussion we have, let's just go ahead and do that. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for Paul, for his example, and how you created him into the man that he was, this fearless, courageous, humble man who walked steadily with you and who never doubted that you were going to be glorified through his struggles, his afflictions, all the things that were done to him. He knew that you would be glorified, and he was happy to do it. I pray, Father, that we can be like him, be more like him, and stand in you, walk with you, and sit with Messiah. Lean on you for the effort and the performance of your will, and just faithfully do the task that's set before us, knowing that we have access to all the resources, all of your divine characteristics that will be necessary to fulfill the task at hand. We thank you. We praise you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.